Hello? Hi, my name is Kieran, and today I'll be reading 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thanks for reading so well, Kieran. That was a difficult word. I think I may have said acai or something, but that would make me hungry. Yeah, but thank you for reading so well for us. Well, for those of you who are here for the first time, my name is Z. I'm the pastor here at One Covenant Church. Good to see you, and we really love to be able to speak to you in some way, even though it is the COVID season. So do come and say hi. If you didn't get the QR codes, just approach me or Joel right after the service and let us know how we can serve you. Join me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Lord, we thank you that this is your word, your inerrant, infallible, beautiful word. And we pray, Father, that as we expound your word this morning, that you would meet with us, that you would draw us near to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just to let you know, we're starting a new series called Gospel Renewal. How we usually preach in this church is we take a book of the Bible, we break it down, and we preach its component parts. It's called expository preaching. But once in a while in the life of the church, to address particular issues that are arising in the church or that we feel are important, we do a topical series. And so for the next 3 weeks, we will be doing a topical series on gospel renewal. And it's an important topic for us to get under our belts, for us to understand as well as get into our hearts as we move forward together as a church. So just to let you know, this is not the usual way we preach. It is topical. Usually we do expository preaching, but this is helpful for our time. Well, friends, about 7 years ago, I had the privilege of going to Hong Kong to hear Tim Keller speak. Now, Tim Keller is a bit of a hero of mine. If you don't know who he is, he's quite a famous pastor in New York City. Now, to be honest, by that time, I had been a pastor for a few years. I worked very hard, tried to do different things. I was burnt out. I was discouraged. And honestly, not very keen to go. To top it all off, I got pneumonia just before the trip. So the day before we were supposed to fly to Hong Kong, I was in the hospital. They were checking out my lungs to figure out if it was TB. It wasn't TB, it was pneumonia. And so they discharged me. And the next day, we got onto the flight and we flew to Hong Kong. We got to Hong Kong. The first session was in the evening, so we made our way to the conference hall. I was tired, I was discouraged, I was discontented in my heart and just despondent. I sat down. Tim Keller, they introduced him. He got up and he introduced his text for the evening. Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal sons. Now, if you know anything about Tim Keller's ministry, you know that he has more or less trademarked Luke chapter 15. He wrote a book called The Prodigal God, where he expounded Luke 15. Now, many of us had read that book many years before. So there was I thinking to myself, I'm disappointed in Tim Keller. I'm very disappointed in Tim Keller. Here I am to listen to him live, and here he is rehashing old material. So in my heart, I was saying to myself, come on, Tim, can you give us something new? Now, in a sense, he did rehash old material. He went over the gospel again. their two sons, not just one. The youngest son ran away from God by being very, very bad. God drew him in by his grace. But there's also an older son. An older son, which if you look in context, refers to the religious people who were very, very good. They never left God's side. They did everything that God wanted to do. But they were lost too, because they only wanted the Father's things. They did not want the Father. They thought that by being good, they could be in the good books of Almighty God. And in Luke 15, we see that the gospel is so beautiful. It's neither religion nor irreligion. It's something altogether different. We come to God not on the basis of what we do or don't do. We come to God on the basis of his grace given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's a message that I had heard. That's a message that I had preached. That's a message that kind of undergirded everything that I did in ministry. And here I was sitting there thinking to myself, Tim, you're just rehashing old material. And he did. He gave me the gospel again in Luke chapter 15. He reminded me of the gospel again in Luke chapter 15. But then he did something very interesting. He knew that he was speaking not to a general audience, but to an audience of church pastors and leaders. So like an arrow, he aimed the gospel at the heart of the Christian pastor. He reminded us of grace. And he also showed us how much of our ministry was not about grace, is about us. How much of our ministry was about being right and being known. He shot that arrow and it hit my heart. It hit my heart in such a powerful way that at the end of his sermon, I was on my knees in tears, repenting before God for my self-righteousness and for making ministry an idol. And at that moment, I received from God a fresh sense of his grace and his love again. I was renewed. I was restored in a moment. And friends, that's what we mean by gospel renewal. Tim Keller calls it a life-changing recovery of the gospel, where the gospel doctrines of sin and grace are actually experienced and not just known intellectually. It's when the gospel hits your heart, when the gospel hits home. Now, John Calvin, the great reformer, not known for flights of fancy, once said this in Calvin's Institutes. Doctrine, Calvin says, is not an affair of the tongue, but of the life. It is not apprehended by the intellect and memory merely, but is received only when it possesses the whole soul and find its seat and habitation in the inmost recesses of the heart. Did you hear that? That's John Calvin. Doctrine only does its work when it finds its seat and habitation in the inmost recesses of your heart. Which means, friends, it's not enough just to know the doctrines of grace. They need to hit your heart. It's not enough just to know about the gospel, about sin and grace. It needs to hit your heart and change your life. And friends, it needs to happen not just once when you're converted, but over and over and over again. All of us, from the least of us to the greatest, all need gospel renewal. And what I want to do today is invite you on a journey. We'll be taking 3 weeks in gospel renewal. But today, my task is just to persuade you of your need for gospel renewal. It's to open up the Word, not just one text, but different texts in the Bible, to show you your need for gospel renewal. So there are 3 reasons why we need gospel renewal. Number one, so that we can see clearly. Number two, so that we can feel deeply. And number three, so that we can live beautifully. To see clearly, to feel deeply, and to live beautifully. Now, Tim Keller writes this. Over time, all churches, and I may add all Christians, no matter how sound their theology is, tend to lose sight of the uniqueness of the gospel. Friends, right now, if there is anything in your life you can look at and see that and say that is more beautiful than the gospel, chances are, like me, at some point, you've lost sight of the uniqueness and beauty of the gospel, and you need to be renewed in that gospel. And friends, this is not just a theme in your life. This is not just a theme in the modern church. This has been something that has been happening throughout biblical history, even in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people were known as Israel. And Israel constantly forgot how good God is and how gracious He was to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, God says to Israel, "Take care. Take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life." God had been gracious to Israel. He had saved them by grace, but they were tempted to forget the things that they had seen and to lose God from their hearts. And even with this warning, as you trace the history of the nation of Israel, especially in the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see cycles of decline and revival in the nation of Israel. They belong to God. Their hearts stray. They look at other things. So they turn from God. And as they turn from God, they end up suffering. They cry out to God. God is gracious. And He brings them back to Him. And they rediscover grace. Just trace through the book of Judges. The number of times it says, "And the people of God sinned in the eyes of God. And God raised up different judges to draw them back." So in the history of the nation of Israel, we see cycles of decline and revival, just like we see cycles of decline and revival in the church today, and just like we see cycles of decline and revival in your heart and in my heart. The Old Testament saints needed gospel renewal, and so do you. Now let's go over to the New Testament. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says that some Christians are nearsighted and blind. Now why? Because, Paul says, they've forgotten that they've been cleansed from their sin. They've forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ. They think they already have it under their belt. Now, Peter should know this. You know why? Turn with me to Galatians 2, verse 11 to 14. Peter, the apostle, we just preached through one of his letters. This great man of God, one of the foundational pillars of the Christian church, Galatians 2, 11 to 14 tells us that at some point in his ministry, he forgot the gospel of grace as well. You see, friends, he was preaching the gospel, and because, although he was a Jew, as the gospel hit the hearts of non-Jews, he began to fellowship with Jews and non-Jews. That was something that Jewish people did not do. They looked at Gentiles or non-Jews and they said, "You are dirty." But once they believed in the gospel, people like Peter, who were Jewish by race, embraced the non-Jewish neighbors because of the beauty of the gospel, drawing people from every nation. But at some point in Peter's ministry, people from what is known as the circumcision party came along and said to Peter, "Peter, it's good that you believe the gospel, but you still need to keep the Jewish law if you are to truly be a Christian. Yes, 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 this grace stuff is good. But grace needs to be supplemented by law. You need to keep the Jewish law." And as a result of it, even the great apostle Peter lost sight of the gospel and withdrew from eating with non-Jews. The apostle Paul came along and in God's grace confronted the apostle Peter publicly. And what does he say to the apostle Peter? Did he say, "Hey, you're being a racist. Hey, you're being a sectarian"? Well, he was being a racist and he was being a sectarian, but Paul's admonishment of Peter is this, in Galatians 2:14, "Peter, your conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. By withdrawing and not eating with non-Jews, this is inconsistent with the gospel that you have believed. Peter, you have lost sight of grace. Peter, you have lost sight of Jesus. Peter, you need to be renewed in the gospel once again. The gospel needs to hit your heart." Friends, let me say to you that we can lose sight of grace. We can lose sight of Jesus even when we're doing the most necessary and pious things as Christians. Let me give you an example, and this may hit a bit close to home. I'm sorry, but also not sorry. Okay. I get excited every time I hear that people are studying the Bible or want to know more about the Bible. I get really excited. Why? Because I'm a pastor. I love the Word of God. But the second reason is this. Hunger for God's Word is a sure sign that you have been truly converted. If you want to read the Bible, it's a sign that God's Spirit is at work in your heart. A Christian who doesn't want to read the Bible and wants nothing to do with the Bible is like a husband who never wants to talk to his wife. I know it happens, but there's something wrong with the marriage. So whenever I see a Christian hungry for the Word of God, I get really excited. When I saw Joel's reading the Bible class full, more than 20 people showing up, I get really excited. When I hear that informal groups are forming where people are reading the Bible with one another, I get really excited. But friends, here's the thing. Getting excited about the reading the Bible together and understanding Christian doctrine can also be very deceitful. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40. I know this is a familiar passage to many of us, but what I want to do today is drive it home to you. Now, this is what Jesus says. These are the words of Jesus himself. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now, eternal life isn't just everlasting life. It's life in fellowship with God. "You think that in the scriptures you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me," Jesus says, "yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Friends, this should shock us. And this should haunt us. Because you see what Jesus is saying here? That word "search" means you diligently study. It's not just a glossing over of the scriptures. You're getting into the Greek. You're getting into the Hebrew. You're investing in the commentaries. You're listening to really cheap lectures. You're diligently studying the scriptures. Jesus says you can do that because you think they're precious. In them is eternal life. Good intentions as well. But you can do that with all diligence, with good intentions, and yet, Jesus says, refuse to come to me for eternal life. Do you see that, friends? You can be studying the Bible and completely miss Jesus. You can be studying the Bible and completely miss the gospel. You can be studying the Bible and grow further from Jesus rather than nearer to him. This should be emblazoned in all of our Bibles. Maybe we should read this before every community group, every BSF, and every precept, and every Sunday school. That you can be studying the Bible and completely missing the gospel. Now let me give you a few diagnostic questions to see where your heart is so that we can shift it to the right place. Hear me out. I'm not saying we shouldn't study the Bible. We must study the Bible. But because of the deceitfulness of sin in our hearts, even the most precious and holy things that God has given to us for our good can be distorted for evil. So let me give you a couple of diagnostic questions to see where your heart is. Number one, does your Bible study humble you and make you more aware of your sin and need of grace? Or does it just satisfy you because you now know more? First one. Second one. Does your Bible study grow your affection for Jesus or your affection for yourself now that you know more? Thirdly. Does your Bible study help you love the people that Jesus loves more? Or does it grow in you a greater sense of us versus them? Now, let me say this. There is such a thing as us versus them. Not everyone is right. But if the accent of your life, if the emphasis of your ministry is always us versus them, rather than us in him with them together, then I think you've lost your marbles. What we're called to do is unity in the gospel. If your Bible study increases your sense of, I'm not like those people, it's increasing your religiosity. It's not increasing your gospel centeredness. Friends, we can be centered on being gospel centered and not be centered on the gospel. Let me say that again. We can be centered on being gospel centered and not be centered on the gospel. Because what you like is the fight. What you like is the disagreement. What you love is not the Jesus of the Bible. You just want to have more ammo so that you can shoot someone else. If that is happening in your Bible study, keep studying the Bible, friends. But you need to go deeper. You need to go where Jesus is leading you, to himself. Friends, even in studying the Bible, we can miss grace. We can miss the gospel. We can miss Jesus Christ. And that's why, friends, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 1:18, he prays. He prays for Christians. And what does he pray? He prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we may know the hope which he has called us. He wants us to see clearly the uniqueness of the gospel and not to substitute it with something else. He tells Christians in Rome, in Romans 1:15, that he is eager to preach the gospel to them. Christians need the gospel as much as non-Christians need the gospel, Paul is saying. He's speaking to a group of really educated Christians in Rome, and he's saying, I'm coming to you, not to give you something more, but to preach the gospel afresh to you. You go to 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth was facing different issues, and Paul did not shy from addressing those issues. Sexual immorality, lawsuit between believers, marriage and divorce. He addressed all of those issues, but then towards the end of his letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, I remind you, brothers, after 14 chapters of addressing different difficult issues, of the gospel. And in verse 3, he says, this is a matter of first importance. You never move beyond your need of the gospel, my friends. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ, as he's addressing the seven churches, in Revelation 3:18, as he addresses the church in Laodicea, he says to them, buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Friends, as you look around at the things in your life, what is the most beautiful thing to you right now? If it isn't the gospel, join me on this journey. Because not only do we need to see clearly, we need to feel deeply. Deuteronomy 4:9, did you notice that God says, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and it also says, lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. Jesus, in addressing the seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, he speaks to the church in Ephesus, and he commends this church. He says, you have sound doctrine. You cannot stand the false teachers, and I commend you for that. Jesus is not saying we should mingle sound doctrine with unsound doctrine, or that we shouldn't call out false teachers. He's not saying that at all. But look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Even for a church that is sound in its doctrine, that is decrying the false teachers, that is separated from the world, he says this in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You can be sound in your doctrine, my friends. You can be zealous for truth, my friends. And you should be. And still have abandoned Jesus Christ, your first love. Friends, the gospel is not just meant to be known, it's meant to be felt deeply in your hearts. What is the primary preoccupation of your heart right now, friends? If the gospel isn't burning hot in your heart right now, like me, like all of us, you need gospel renewal. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Did you see that? Where do you believe? Not just in your mind, it's when you believe in your heart. That is the only gospel belief that truly saves. Not just something you know, but something your heart embraces. It's not enough to just look at the glass of water and say, water is wet and water is refreshing. It's not even enough to analyze the components of water, H2O. It's not even enough to consider how there are different states in the water. Yes, that is important. But until you pick up that glass of water and drink it to quench your spiritual thirst, you have not truly believed in the gospel. A gospel that merely fleets in your mind, you assent to the truth, but it never presses down into your heart. Look at the words of Scripture in Romans 10, verse 9. You believe in your heart, and you will be saved. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, our gospel came to you, not only in word. Now, the word of God is important, but it came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The King James says, with much assurance. The gospel comes to you in word, but not only in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. The gospel cannot just hit your head, my friends. It must be pressed deeply into your heart. That is a genuine work of the Spirit. That is genuine conversion. And friends, we can't do it by ourselves. Which is why in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, you have the Apostle Paul praying for Christians. And what does he pray? He prays that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and that you may comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of his love. Paul is praying for Christians, my friends. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying that we would be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit so that Christ can dwell truly in our hearts. Tim Keller says it's only the Holy Spirit that can bring the gospel home to our hearts. John Calvin says it's the Holy Spirit. John Calvin reminds us that the Holy Spirit must press the gospel into the inmost recesses of our hearts. The only one who can take the gospel and press it deep into our hearts is the Holy Spirit. Friends, we need the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was in seminary, it's a Presbyterian seminary, this old Scottish Presbyterian preaching professor, and one day he got really excited and he said to the class, the Holy Spirit is ours. Take him back from the Pentecostals. Now, no offense to the Pentecostals sitting here, but this is my Scottish Presbyterian professor telling me, impressing on us, that we need the Holy Spirit. He's ours. Do you know how much John Calvin writes about the Holy Spirit? He writes so much about the Holy Spirit that someone called him the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we need the Holy Spirit because the gospel is not just meant to be seen, it's meant to be felt deeply in our hearts. You have not had saving faith until it reaches the inner recesses of your heart. And friends, finally, we see clearly and we feel deeply so that we can live beautifully. Let's look at Thessalonians chapter 1 again. It was read so well for us today. Now, in that passage, we're told that the gospel came in great power into the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. They were a fairly young church. It says, look at verse 6, that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They didn't just say the sinner's prayer and then leave. Something happened in them that was so deep that even though they met with much affliction, they had Holy Spirit joy. And friends, I don't know about you, but when I heard about the new stabilization phase, I didn't have joy. I felt frustrated. I felt angry. I felt despondent. But that's nothing, friends, compared to the kinds of afflictions our first century Christian brothers and sisters had. And yet, in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, it says they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They're showing us that even in the stabilization phase, even when you're facing much affliction and much pain, there is a possibility of gospel joy. Their lives were changed. And more than that, look at verse 8. It says, the word of the Lord sounded forth, and your faith in God has gone everywhere. Now friends, once again, this was a young church that Paul has preached to. The gospel was driven home into their hearts, and there they were, witnessing to the Lord, witnessing to the world of what had happened in their hearts because of Jesus Christ. There was witness. Their lives were changed. They were willingly and happily telling everyone they knew about Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 9. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was true worship. As they left the idols in their lives and in their hearts, and they gave themselves wholeheartedly to God. Do you see what the gospel does, friends? They saw the gospel clearly. They received it in their hearts with full conviction by the Holy Spirit. But then the gospel does something in their lives. It changes them in such a way that they begin to live beautiful lives. They can have joy in affliction. They witness and they spread the word of God naturally. And they worship the Lord wholeheartedly, turning away from the idols that are oppressing them and turning to the God that embraces them. Friends, the gospel is meant to do that to you. Not only does it help you see clearly and feel deeply, it's meant to make you live beautifully. Friends, think along with me. In Galatians 2:14, we looked at just a while ago, when Peter's conduct was not in step or inconsistent with the truth of the gospel, what was the result? Ugliness, ugly living, ugly sectarianism, us and them, rather than us and them together in him. That's the result of not living in step with the truth of the gospel. But what if we flip that, my friends? And what if the gospel is seen clearly in your mind's eye as the most unique and beautiful thing in all the world? And it's felt deeply in your heart? You know you're loved. You know you're accepted. You know Jesus is walking with you. What would be different in your life if you lived out of that new center? We're going to spend the rest of our time together, not today, but for the rest of our lives as a church, working that out. And if you're interested to see how it works out in different areas of life, why don't you sign up for membership class? It's one class where we're addressing the gospel and we're seeing how it fleshes out in different areas. But as we draw to a close, let me give you four ways, just briefly, how it might affect you. Waning, worship, witness, and work. You know I had to get to the alliterations at some point. Waning, okay, or feeling discouragement. Maybe you're feeling like you're languishing, you know, you're not really 100%, you're discouraged, you don't have hope. Now, what is the reason for this discouragement? One of the reasons for this discouragement could be that you feel that you've let yourself down. You set yourself a certain standard, you haven't met that standard, and so you feel you've let yourself down, and you feel discouraged. And more than that, you feel that you deserve to feel discouraged, but you've let yourself down. Now, another reason why you may be waning and feeling discouraged is because of something that someone else has done to you. They've done something to you that's prevented you from fully flourishing, and because of that, you're discouraged. And in some ways, you feel justified in feeling that discouragement, in feeling that pain. Now, the problem is, friends, you're hanging your joy on someone else and what he has done, or on your own human performance. If I do well, If I meet my standards, I deserve happiness. If I don't, I deserve to be discouraged. Now, how did the Thessalonian Christians have joy in the midst of great affliction by the Holy Ghost? Because they understood the gospel. And the gospel says to you, it's not the good things that you do or the bad things that you do that commend you to God. God sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ as perfect. And he loves you not because of the things you do or don't do. You can never let him down. He loves you purely because he loves you. And if that's the case, you may deserve to feel discouraged. Maybe that's what you deserve. But you're given the freedom to bask in the undeserved joy and mercy and peace and grace of God. And if that is true, then nobody else can impinge on your joy. Because your joy is anchored in something eternal, not in something transient. Why give your joy away to someone that you have no control over, someone you don't even like, friends? When the gospel is real to you, yes, you'll feel discouraged. Yes, you'll feel pain in this life. But you won't be crushed because your ultimate hope is not here on earth. It's in a Savior who loves you in spite of yourself. Next thing, worship. Now, if you forget the gospel, worship becomes another duty that you have to perform to get right with God. Now, make no mistakes, the Bible does clearly tell us that God wants us to worship him, to come into his presence. But friends, if we forget that that is connected to the gospel, we will see worship as another thing to do, another thing to fail at, or when we get it right, another thing to feel smug and self-righteous about. Worship becomes obligation rather than adoration. It becomes duty rather than delight. But if we remember the love of God given to us in the gospel, how he gave up his glory for your sake, you can't help but want to come into his presence. You can't help but want to draw near to him. And friends, when you remember the gospel, when it's clear in your mind's eye, when it's fresh in your heart, duty melts for delight. Obligation melts for adoration, and ritual melts for relationship. We won't have enough ushers to prevent you from coming. We won't even, RSVB church is going to like explode once it's opened. If we remember the gospel, we cannot help but want to draw near to God because of his love. Not for duty, not for obligation, not for ritual, but for relationship, adoration, and delight. That's the second thing, worship. How about witness? Ironically, friends, if you forget the gospel of grace, your witness and evangelism, although you're speaking about grace, will not be very gracious. Because what comes across is, I'm right and you are wrong. I have the truth and you are wrong. And I'm going to force this truth upon you. You'll be offensive and you'll see evangelism as a chore. In fact, evangelism may puff you up rather than humble you before the face of Almighty God. But friends, if you remember the gospel, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, there is no glory for you, friend. You'll be humbled. And when you are humbled, you'll be like one beggar, someone said, telling another beggar where to find bread. In other words, you can't help but want to witness and evangelize. Because what are you telling others? You're telling others what has touched your heart. You're telling others that you have tasted and you have seen that the Lord is good even to sinners like me. You need this Jesus. When we forget the gospel, even things like witness become offensive and self-righteous. But when we remember the gospel, we can't help but tell the world that Jesus lives. Finally, work. If you forget the gospel, work becomes another way that you try not just to earn a living, but to earn your significance and identity. When it goes well, You feel good, but you're consumed by it because you need to keep feeling good. So you're going to give yourself to your work at the expense of other things that are important in your life. Your family, your friends, your faith, your freedom. You're willing to be enslaved to your work because it makes you feel good. Now, when it goes bad, you're crushed. Because the very foundation of your significance and identity has been taken away from you. And it still consumes you because you need to try to find a way to fix it so that you feel good again. And once again, you're consumed by work at the expense of other things that are important to you. Family, friends, faith, your freedom. My friends, when you remember the work of Christ for you in the gospel, work is no longer your life. Work is no longer your significance. Jesus is. Your boss is not the one you ultimately serve. The one you ultimately serve is Jesus Christ. And you serve him out of joy. So what's the result of that? Well, number one, you will go and find work. And you will work at it with the highest passion and greatest ethic, even if it seems menial to you. Because you're no longer serving yourself, you're serving Jesus, and you're serving your neighbor. If it goes well, you won't be puffed up by how great you are, because Jesus has filled your heart. But if it goes bad, you'll cry, you'll be despondent, but you won't be crushed because Christ is the one that holds all things together. Friends, do you see why we need gospel renewal? Do you see why we need to see clearly and feel deeply so that we can live beautifully? It's not just for your own personal, pious, religious exercises. It's for the church. What would happen, friends, if the Holy Spirit blew a fresh wind and all of us as individual Christians once again fell in love with Jesus Christ? And it's not just for the church, friends. It's for the world. What would happen, friends, if churches all around Singapore and the world were once again renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? What kind of lives would we live? What kind of witness would we bring? What kind of work would we do? Friends, at the end of the day, though, gospel renewal is not about learning a bunch of concepts. Gospel renewal is a fresh encounter with the person of Jesus Christ through his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. As I was thinking how to draw this to a close, as I was praying, I was reminded of the account in John chapter 20, verse 11 to 18 of Mary Magdalene. And I'm going to close with this. Mary was a close disciple of Jesus. It was Resurrection Sunday. She did not know Jesus had risen from the dead, and his body was missing. She went to the tomb, and she did not see Jesus in that tomb. And it says that Mary was found, in verse 11, weeping outside the tomb. Why was she weeping? Because at that moment, friends, all her hopes had been dashed. She'd been with Jesus for 3 years. She had hoped that he would be the one to restore her nation and her own self. But now he was dead. And to add indignity upon indignity, someone had stolen the body. All her hopes had been crushed at that moment. And it says she was weeping outside the tomb. Maybe that's you, friends. You've walked with Jesus for 3 years or 30 years, but things didn't turn out as you expected. You're discouraged. You're despondent. You're a little angry at God. And you are weeping, like Mary. Now, even angels couldn't console her. No one could console her. But in John chapter 20, verse 14, it says, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. But it actually says she did not know it was Jesus. She thinks it's the gardener. So she asked the gardener, where have you taken my Lord? And then Jesus does something that only he could do. He calls her by name in verse 16. Jesus says to her, Mary. Maybe it was the inflection in his voice or the tenderness in his voice, but she suddenly realizes that it's Jesus. And she calls him Rabboni, which means teacher. But the sense there is much more intimate. It's my beloved teacher. What happened there, friends? With one word and in a single moment, Mary's life was turned around. What happened there? John Calvin says this: the voice of the shepherd enters Mary's heart, opens her eyes, arouses all her senses, and affects her in such a manner that she immediately surrenders herself to Christ. What happened there? She met Jesus. Jesus called her name. The gospel was driven deep into her heart, and she was forever changed. Friends, I want to invite you on a journey over the next 3 weeks. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't teach well enough or pray hard enough. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us face to face with Jesus again. But we can come, and we can yearn, and we can long, and we can cry out. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would show us, Lord, where we are right now. Show us our hearts. Some of us are so far from you that we don't even know the state of our hearts anymore, Lord. So we ask you, by the work of your Spirit, through your word, to reveal where our hearts are. We say to you, Lord, we are far from you. We have lost sight of the uniqueness and the beauty of the gospel. Our hearts are now calloused and no longer beating with passion and desire and love for Jesus. And our lives, if we are really honest about it, our lives are a mess. But Father, as we have seen in days of old, when your people have been desperate, when your people have been suffering, they have cried out to you. And Father, so we pray, teach us, Lord, to cry out to you in prayer out of the desperation of our hearts. And we pray, not just today, but over the next 3 weeks, that you would graciously and mercifully come and meet us in your word, drawing us near to the Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for ourselves as new measures come into place tomorrow. We pray, Father, that we will remember that even with these restrictions, joy in the Holy Spirit in great affliction is not only possible, it's the normal Christian life. We pray you would remind us, Lord, that even with these restrictions, the witness of our words and our lives will continue to go forth if the gospel is burning and alive in our hearts. So we pray, Lord, we surrender to you. We say, speak to us. We need Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.